to 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's a big chunk, but sometimes, and particularly you get through these long narratives, Genesis and Exodus, even Numbers, it's big things communicate a big message, whereas it might be lost if we just took small, little passages. So we're going to take what appears in the English Bibles as three separate passages, and they are actually parallel to one another, and we'll see that they combine to tell us a story and make a point. So we begin at verse 12, and we'll read through all the way through the end of verse 36, that's right, through verse 36, 12 through verse 36. And this is the word of the Lord. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, a priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people." "No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father would go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. There is a parallel in all three of those sections that turn our attention away from the period of Judges and look towards something better. This is a time of great change. This is what Hannah sought after. She sought this son, and she vowed to the Lord that she would give this son as a Nazirite in service to the Lord, and did so. She faithfully fulfilled her vow. She expressed herself in the language of the saints, pulling together from the themes that were popular, not just popular in the sense we would think of it, but common among the worshipers of God, and to express a hope that looked beyond the time of Judges. And these three sections come together to give us that very thing, to point us ahead, gathering the hope of God's true people and showing where it takes them. So we're going to look at two things using all those different sections. By sections, you can see it kind of broken down, at least in the ESV. This is not, you know, God says you break it down this way. Verse 12 to verse 21, then verse 22 to verse 26, and then 27 to 36. And we'll see how they work together. And the first point is that there's a passing of the old and failing. Judges has got to be, I think of it as the hardest book to read in the Bible, not because it's difficult, because it's just so heartbreaking. It is disturbing to read Judges. Reading Judges is you go, ooh, ow. You go, wow. It's like, man, really? Passing of the old and failing. And remember, Samuel comes in the period of Judges. The period of Judges is what this is as it comes into. So three sections address the problem of the corrupted priesthood as reflected in Eli and his sons. We know they are not the first to be corrupt. We know the period of Judges was full of corruption, but they are the ones present now that are being addressed. Their actions beg for change. Eli's sons are described in the first section, verse 12 through 21. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and so was Hophni and Phinehas. It was a time of disorganization and disobedience when the tribes seemed to kind of fall in among themselves, occasionally making associations, when priests went off to earn their own wages, being priests for hire, some of them. It was a lamentable time when the faithful, you think about the faithful, you think about Hannah, and there were others like her, hungered and thirst for righteousness. They looked for the Lord to restore his people. And this is the way it was when they were living. The sons of Eli were worthless men. The King James gives it literally, sons of Belial, or sons of worthlessness. They are themselves followers of a worthless life rather than a godly one. Not sons of God, not sons of Levi, but sons of worthlessness. That it's an idiomatic expression for sure, and sometimes it would be nice if the ESV would keep that, because there's a difference between saying just someone is worthless, and that idiom conveys that, but a son of worthlessness. You are a follower, a participator. You follow after certain ways that are not God's ways. The ways you follow are worthless ways. Verse 12 through 17, we see the corruption of the gifts that were the priests in all the sacrifices that are votive or peace offerings or thank offerings. This is not the burnt offering or where the whole sacrifice is burnt up. This is the peace offerings. The priests would get a portion for themselves, their families, to provide for them. And Leviticus 7 tells us that it was the breast portion, and the right, I think foreleg, was given to the priests. And so they would take this as their own. But when we look here at what the priests were doing, now it doesn't seem to be that this was just a practice of Hophni and Phinehas. It seems to be this is the way it was done in Shiloh. This is just the way it was done. Who knows for how long? But it had come to where the Levitical requirements were set aside and the priests were doing, and certainly Hophni and Phinehas were doing what they desired to do. So what was given by God was not practiced. A different means was used to get the meat. But it was not even good enough with that. And verse 15 and 16 are perhaps the most offensive part of it all. If just rejecting God's gift of the breast and the right foreleg was not enough, they went after the fat. The fat, the richest part. In all the sacrifices, fat belonged to God. Never is the fat given to the priest. It is always burnt and offering to God as a savory aroma lifted up to the Lord. They demanded raw meat. They wanted to roast the offerings as a feast for themselves, and he wanted the fat still on it. They said, no, you know, don't even boil it. That may have been how it had been done in Shiloh, but it appears, at least for Hophni and Phinehas, that wasn't good enough. They wanted the meat raw. They wanted to be able to take care of it. And for a faithful Israelite to come and bring their offering, this would have been disturbing because this was an offering to God, and the priest was not going to mediate for them. The priest would not, by proper sacrifice, bring to the Lord that which they sought to bring. And if there is no mediator, bring it to the Lord, it's as if it doesn't ever get there. Now the Lord sees the heart. He desires what? Steadfast love and not sacrifice. Right? But still, these people would bring it, and we read what would happen. If a man said to him, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish, just offer to God the fat. Please, take our sacrifice. And they said, no, you will give it to us, or we will what? Take it by force. So the first section, at least what we've looked at thus far, 12 through 17, shows Eli's sons, worthless men, who were not practicing what ought to have been practiced, and it shows a corruption very much in keeping with the period of Judges, doing what was right in their own eyes. Now, the second section we come to, verse 22 through 26, and says a similar thing. Now, Eli is speaking. First, it's the narrator. He says, this is the way it was. Now we have Eli confronting his sons. Now, it's interesting that it says Eli heard what his sons had done and did not. So why did he just hear about it? He's the chief priest. One would think if he was careful, he would see what his sons were doing. The fact that he only heard the rumors and the people talking about them rather than giving oversight, because Eli was judged, not just the sons. He should have seen and known that they were robbing God and lying with the servant women. He seems to have had a blind eye towards those things and only acting when it began to trouble people and he heard it and he said, this has to be dealt with. And it was too little too late. But that doesn't mean Eli is wrong in what he rebukes them of. He says, if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? If you sin against man, you can get maybe someone come along, a mutual friend, and kind of ease things off, settle the tensions. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Now, it sounds like an odd thing whose job is mediatorial work to say, who can intercede for someone who sins against God? But he's not talking about someone who sins against the Lord and is looking to have an intercessor and a mediator before God. Certainly the condition and the ways of Hophni and Phinehas was that they were not looking for intercession. They were not caring that someone would step in on their behalf. Their sin was one of a high hand. There is no repentance. They did not have interest in the Lord's mercy. They did not have interest in sacrificing to Him and offering blood that would bring remission of sins. They weren't interested in reconciliation. It is similar, in the words of Eli, are similar to what we find in Hebrews that can disturb us if we're not really aware of apostasy and what apostasy is. We learned this morning that we can't lose our salvation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But there are those in the visible church who, having been instructed and taught, apostatized. That is, they reject what they were taught. It means they had never had true living faith. And the author of Hebrews says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Hophni and Phinehas. Members of the covenant, part of the visible church, even ministers in the church. And they were apostates. Who, Eli says, who can intercede for you? And the author of Hebrews says the same thing. Where are you going to go? If the blood of Christ is rejected, what do you have? What hope of salvation do you have if you turn back away from the blood of Christ and go back to the sacrifices of animals? How will you then find salvation? How will you then find remission of sins? You've already rejected it. There is no other place to go. So Eli is, in essence, calling his sons apostate, which they were. Then, in the third section, the prophet speaks against Eli, verses 27 through 34. Now we have a man of God, a term for a prophet. He's not named, he's anonymous, but it was a prophet, comes to Eli. The purpose of the priesthood, as God had instituted it with his promises in verse 27 and 28, is first laid out. The Lord has said, Did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? To go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. I gave to the house of your father all my offerings from fire from the people of God. So it said, this is what I did. Leviticus reflects it. This is how I provide for you. The Lord did this. As you have the Levites and the line of Aaron, the priesthood through your family. Now here it is. And didn't I set it all up? Didn't I establish a way? Didn't I bless you? Why then do you kick at my sacrifices or scorn my sacrifices and my offerings? He's talking to Eli. The purpose of the priesthood revealed, the purpose of the priesthood rejected by Eli's sons and Eli by his not paying attention. They scorned the Lord's sacrifices and offerings, kicking at them, belittling them, treating them as mere religious practices, devoid. Pardon me, devoid of any power or effect. And that is why there is judgment pronounced in verses 30 through 34. The house of Eli is dumped by God. He sets them aside. He says, this is what's going to happen. He will set them all aside. And those who survive of the house of Eli will what? They will just lament. They will look at it all. They'll see the prosperity of Israel and them not participating in it. Eli's house would not be forever. And this came to pass when his descendant Abiathar, the priest, rejected Solomon and took Solomon's half-brother's side in the continuance of the Davidic line. So Solomon then dismisses and rejects Abiathar, the line of Eli, and the priest Zadok, who was a faithful follower of David, is put in place. And the prophet tells them that Hophni and Phinehas would die on the same day, not just one bereft moment for a father, but both at the same time. These three passages, when you look at them together, show this parallel. It is the dismantling of what has failed. It is God communicating to us that those failed things are going to pass away. That what was the period of judges, what was wretched and out of order with His word, would be set aside and something better will come. And that's where we see when we look at the last sections of each of these three parts. The first two referring to Samuel, and the last one making our vision look even further into the future. The preparation for the new. Scripture has a single line of sight. Scripture directs us always to Christ. Now, in photography, line of sight refers to the photographer and the subject, and where the photographer wants the viewer, how they want to see the subject, and what is the prime point of what they are looking at. Because the photographer wants to bring the viewer into the photo with something interesting and follow the eyes. We always follow the eyes. So if you have a portrait and the person is looking right at the camera and smiling, you always look at the eyes. That's why photographers focus on the eye. That's what they focus on. Because when we talk to people, the first thing we look at is their eyes. We look at their eyes. But if you have, and you've seen these types of photographs, if you have a photograph of someone and they're looking off frame, right? If I were to stand here for a moment and begin looking at the parking lot, eventually you'll look at the parking lot, right? Because the line of sight, you are following the line of sight. It's not directly at you, so you're not looking at my eyes. It's off to the side. It's out of frame. There's something out there. And that's a great way a photographer builds interest in a photograph. Because you look and you immediately think, well, there's the subject, but there's something outside the frame that maybe your imagination fills in. What are they looking at? And you think about it. What is out there that they might have their attention on? So, its line of sight is a very powerful tool. And these three sections give us a line of sight. They take us away from Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, and they make us look, at least in the last part, off frame. So let's look at the three endings to these three sections and find the interest that the Lord would have us by His Spirit as narrated, as given by the author of 1 Samuel to make us look. Where does God want us to look? Well, verses 18 through 21, that first section, deals with Samuel and his family. What was Samuel doing? He was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And we still see him connected to his mother. Hannah and his father are still involved. And we see Eli blessing Elkanah and Hannah, praying that they would receive the children that Hannah desired. And does God grant it? Yes, He did. She conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. But there's Samuel. There's the blessing, because it is Hannah that sought this. Bless her heart, truly, and really, right? But bless Hannah's heart. She really sought something different. She was looking off frame. She was looking ahead. She was looking for a change from the period of Judges to something better. And she is blessed for it. And she receives into her own home three sons and two daughters. But the last part of that whole section says, and the young Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas, this way. Samuel, this way. It's a change. It's a big change. Hophni and Phinehas, period of Judges. That's what they reflect. The corruption of that time. Samuel, the rise and change of different. Because Samuel is not one who will, he will not be the priest that is expected. He will not be the anointed one that is expected. But he is a mediator. He is an intermediate person that is now bringing about that change. The second section has something similar. It's only one verse, verse 26. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Where, is that familiar? Of course it's familiar. Right? Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor before God and man. Right? Here's Samuel. Here, again, Eli has rebuked his sons. He says, this is what you're doing wrong. I have heard this. People are telling me. Everyone's talking about it. But Samuel, he's on the rise. This is change that is coming. This is looking beyond the period of Judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is the author directing our line of sight. This is the author telling us where to look. And it's not back at everyone doing what is right in their own eyes when there is no king. It is forward, and Samuel is key to it. And then the last section, verses 35 and 36. He's dealt with what would happen to Eli and his family in the long term. Eli would be rejected, his house would be rejected. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. Finally, a faithful priest. Who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before whom? My anointed. The anointed of God would be coming. And he would do that forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver, a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat from this priest in service to this anointed. People must come. People must come to seek mediation and intercession. It's line of sight. It doesn't mention Samuel there because it's taking our vision even past Samuel, which is the point of all three sections. Look ahead to what is coming. Again, Zadok, a faithful priest, and he would rise up under David and Solomon as a priest under the reign of the Messiah, which would be David and his line, right? Now we know if we go further from these sections, if we go to the prophets and the minor prophets, that again, there's a turn. The line of sight takes us from the failings of these kings because they are sinners, and these priests because they are sinners and could not perfectly fulfill all that God requires of his priest and king, and point to whom? They point to Jesus Christ. The line of sight. This is a photograph that shows a person looking out of frame, and out of frame stands the Lord, prophet, priest, and king. And it's the one who's coming. And they look to it. Faithfulness is, after all, what we look for in a prophet, priest, or king. We look for an end to corruption. We look for an end to the failed and even the insufficient. Those who receive the promises given in Moses do not want a land filled with rocks and weeds. They want a land flowing with milk and honey. They do not want an okay inheritance. They want the full promise of God. And only Jesus fulfills that. Only Jesus is the one whom the author of 1 Samuel can possibly have outside the frame as the final realization of these promises. The final end to failure. The final end even to, not too bad. Final giving of that which God's true people always seek and look for and is only found in Christ. The cues are right in there, aren't they? When you look at those texts and you see how they move from failure to hope, failure to hope, failure to the promise of that hope. We're not looking at a picture right in the eyes. We're not looking at a portrait that just stands there and stares at us, that leaves us captivated in that moment of time, in that particular place. We are looking at a photo that moves us and has us look beyond Hophni and Phinehas and even beyond Samuel. We have text that takes us and points us to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you dismantle what has failed and corrupted, and that you turn us to look upon that which is faithful and pure and perfect. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the very end of our vision, at the very end of our line of sight. And we follow the scriptures pointing, and it always leads to him. Even the very end of scripture leads our sight to the Lamb of God. And Father, we're thankful that the Lamb of God was worthy to open up the scrolls, to see and discern the history that is appointed by your decree, even the end of times. And we're thankful that it is he who leads us through them. Even through our own time right now, our Lord Jesus Christ leads us through, for he has opened up the book. And we pray, O Lord, that our eyes would always be upon him. For he alone is faithful. He alone is good. He alone is a prophet, priest, and king, worthy of his calling. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.